So we're going to be continuing along in 1 Corinthians, and we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, so only two verses. So I have my work cut out for me. Hopefully we can fill up those notebooks for you. Well, the title of our sermon is God's Home Church. God has a home church, believe it or not. And we're going to be looking at the nature of that church and the warnings associated with that nature. I remember when I joined the Navy and was beginning to be trained on the Lockheed P-3C Orion. So that was the plane that I had to fly on and learn about that plane and all the equipment and everything associated with. So I knew nothing about aircraft, only what I've read in books and from watching Top Gun, which is not much at all. So one of the first areas that we covered was the nature of aircraft and the dangers associated with their construction, their makeup, and their performance, and everything that they had to do. I had to learn about the nature of the aircraft so that I knew how to properly function in it. One of the things we learned about was the suction force of certain jet engines and why you don't want to get too close when they are running. You can only imagine what happens. With regards to the P-3 that I flew on, we learned about the speed of the propellers and why you need to stand back when they are running at full momentum. Also, there was a piece of equipment, if you look in the picture there, the orange seats were the seats that I sat in. That's where my station was. And then right behind those orange seats, there's these huge electrical boxes. So this area, these electrical boxes, I needed to become very familiar with because in case something went wrong, I had to fix it. I had to go in and swap out breakers, and I had to learn all the schematics regarding that. But that electrical box could kill me. If I tampered with it, if I messed with it, if I worked around it in a certain fashion, that electrical box could kill me. However, it was needed. I needed to learn how to respect that equipment and do my job accordingly, remembering the powerful nature of the aircraft. Paul now continues to emphasize carefulness in which one must have when dealing with God's building, his church. And he takes the warning that he just gave a step further. He issues a severe warning here. And this warning stems from the very nature of this construction and who resides in it. He wants the Corinthian church to understand the nature of the Corinthian church, and in doing so, hoping that they will see how deadly it is if they try to mess with it, harm it, or defile it in any way. I think that this passage is really good for us when dealing with our local gathering. It is something that we need to be constantly reminded of. There are two realities that I see here in this passage that I believe Paul wants us and God wants us to realize. And in understanding these realities should teach us how we are to live in the local church. The first reality is God makes his home at the local church. Verse 16, Paul continues and says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" There, Paul wants the Corinthians to understand and properly view the gathering. What is this gathering? What is this body of believers? This body of believers is where God makes his dwelling place. This is a very interesting concept. What is it that we think about when we come here on a Sunday morning. What do we expect to find? Many people have different views of the church today. Some people view the church as a gas station, a place where they just fill up their spiritual gas tank on a good sermon. For some, they view it as a movie theater, a place that offers entertainment. Leave your problems at the door and come out smiling afterwards. Some view it as a pharmacy where they can fill up their therapeutic drugs. Others view it as a big box retailer, a place that offers the best products in a clean and safe environment. In 2013, the Barna Group asked over 1,000 American adults about what they think about the church and going to church. 40% said that they are ambivalent to attending church. 30% said that attending church is not important at all. Some of those interviewed said that they find God elsewhere. 20% of millennials who are not attending church say that God is missing from church. So what is our view of church? What do you expect to find when you walk through those doors here at Galilee? It is this last statistic that is really disturbing. If God is missing from church, guess what? It is no church at all, because it is God's presence that makes the church the church. God's Spirit dwells among us, for God makes his home at every local church. That is what Paul is telling the Corinthians here. He is letting them know that this place is God's sanctuary, and because God's presence dwells here, you better treat it accordingly. God makes his home right here at Galilee. Do you believe that? Right here among us as we are gathered together, God's Spirit is with us. Doesn't that kind of make you step back for a second? It's an awesomeness, but it's also should produce in us a reverence. And as we see where Paul is going to go, it should also instruct us on how we treat each other in this fellowship. God makes his home at Summit Community Church. God makes his home at East Point. God makes his home at the Orchard. It does not matter how large the building is. It does not matter how charismatic the pastor is. It doesn't matter how wonderful the children's programs are. God is not missing from those who gather together in his name. He is very, very present, dwelling among them. As a matter of fact, he's even present in the messed up, foolish, childish Corinthian church. That's what he's telling them. Paul hasn't stopped correcting them since the beginning of this letter. But what does he say? God is right there among you. It's very interesting what Paul does here. He uses this literary device that he's going to use 9 more times throughout this book. And basically, Paul is being sarcastic. He's being ironic. I'm sorry, Napoleon Dynamite, I know. Duh. He says, duh. Don't you know? Don't you guys get it? He's being ironic and sarcastic because this church thought that they had all the knowledge in the world. But the knowledge that they had was a worldly knowledge. And Paul's saying, you are seriously lacking in the knowledge that matters. Hey, don't you guys realize this? You should know this, but guess what? Obviously not, because of the way that you are treating each other. If you knew that God's Spirit dwells among you when you are gathered together, you wouldn't be treating each other like the way you are right now. You see, we can have all the knowledge and the wisdom in this world. That is not the knowledge that matters. What matters is this knowledge. And this knowledge, the things that we know, doesn't stop there. That knowledge needs to do what? Instruct our behavior. That's where he's getting at. If you knew this, you wouldn't be acting in this fashion. And if you know it and you're still acting in this fashion, you better watch out. Later on, see, Paul's not talking. A lot of commentators and preachers will take this and they'll say that Paul is talking about individuals in the church in regards to the temple and the body. Paul talks about that later on, and he uses the same device. He says, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? But here, he's talking about the general body of believers, all of us together. But both have the same implication. Don't you know? Don't you know? Because if you know, then you shouldn't be treating each other as such. And if you knew that your body was a temple of the Holy Spirit, then you shouldn't be treating your body as such. There are things as Christians that we just need to know. This is basic knowledge. And we need to allow that knowledge to instruct our behavior. Paul doesn't say, do you know who I am? But he says, do you know who you are? You are the place where God makes his home. You must not realize that, because then you wouldn't be following factions, exalting one over the other. And it's very interesting to see the sins that he is correcting here. He's not talking about false doctrine or anything like that. He's talking about divisions in the church and how they are not reflecting their true nature, which should be one of unity. He addresses them as God's temple, God's dwelling place. It's a very interesting use of words given the cultural context of the church in Corinth. In that church, there would have been both Jews and Greeks. They would have readily understood what Paul's imagery and terminology was used here. There were two words that can be used for temple or shrine. One that denotes the entire area or the entire precinct of the temple. The other that speaks to the sanctuary or the dwelling place of that specific deity. Paul uses the second here and then repeats that thought with the following statement. Do you not know you are the temple, the inner sanctuary where the deity dwells of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? One commentator says this: it is a startling declaration to identify the community in Corinth gathered in their cramped, diminutive house churches as the temple of God, compared to the grand temples in Corinth and the magnificent temple in Jerusalem. They appear rather ramshackle. Does anyone know what that word means? I didn't. I had to look it up. Does anyone know ramshackle? Come on, work with me. Oh, Skip. What's it mean, Skip? Oh, okay, well, technically, sure. Skip said, I don't even know. I didn't expect that one. Thank you, Skip. Yeah, why not? All right. But it does mean, that's why you don't call on people in the congregation. Notice, if Brian raised his hand, I would not have called on him. I thought, Skip, I thought I was safe with you. Obviously not. It means in a state, commentators always like to use big words. They use ramshackle. I'm like, what's ramshackle? Can you use something? I would have understood that much better. It means in a state of severe disrepair or dilapidated. That's, and like Skip said, the main translation. But can you imagine being told that, being surrounded by, like the building on the left there, that's one of the old temples in Corinth. But that's where people thought that the deity's presence was. And Paul's letting them know, guess what? Not at all. And even though you're in a state of disrepair spiritually, and on the outside, you don't look like much of a temple to this world, this is the only place where you will find God's house, right here among you. What a beautiful picture of the church. For years and years, people have thought that you go to these ornate temples, these huge cathedrals, and that's where God's dwelling place was. Uh-uh. He's in each of these broken bricks, and he's among us when we're put together. Again, the foolishness of the world. For even those in that temple area, temples functioned as images for unity and a certain deity's influence. That is the idea that Paul wants them to see here. God's presence is among them, gathered with them when they are together. And God's Spirit makes them one, makes them unified. There is no corner market in the local church on God's Spirit, folks. God's Spirit is not with me more than he is with you more. God's Spirit is not with the outreach group more as he is with the worship work group more. God's Spirit is creating that unity. And if we divide, and if we exalt one over another, we're going against the very nature of who we are. God has a purpose. That purpose is for us to be unified, not making a name for ourselves, but proclaiming his name. Paul says it is against your nature to be divided, for there is one Spirit who is among you. And the Spirit is the source of unity and equality. The Spirit is working among all of us, working through us as a gathered body of believers, not Lone Ranger Christians. We all need each other. Not one stone is more important than the next. And together, we are that much stronger, folks. The building is not where God lives. It's the people. The building is not the church. The building may be destroyed. It can be changed. There are no requirements as to what this building needs to look like. The requirements are with us. Don't be divided. Don't seek to exalt one over the other. If you do, you're going to answer to the one who lives here. Following poem was done by a Buddhist, and it was written in the form of a waka. I don't know what a waka is, but I guess it's a type of poem. And it was written in the 12th century. And it says this after he visited the Shinto Grand Temple. Gods here? Who can know? Not I. Yet I sigh. And tears flow, tear on tear. Here this monk looks for God's presence at a temple only to be disappointed. For years, many have done that. God's Spirit is not to be found in glorious temples. His Spirit dwells among his people. It's not the building that matters. It's who's inside. If you walk through the doors here at Galilee, you're not going to find ornate huge fixtures or stained glass windows or vessels of gold or bronze. If we had those, I'd sell them on eBay. But we might not have the best coffee in the world. We might not have the biggest classrooms. The pastor's not much to look at, but the congregation is pretty fair. The seats may not be that comfortable, but I'll tell you one thing you will find, God's Spirit. And I believe that God is very comfortable here at this home because for years we have remained unified, all building upon the same foundation of Jesus Christ, equal in each other's eyes, in a place that has lived up to the name of God's local home church. The second reality that I see here is since every local church is God's home church, God takes attacks on his home very personally. Verse 17, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Many American manufacturers are going to great lengths to protect themselves from getting sued. As a result, many companies now include stunningly obvious warning labels about their products. Now and then, they have every year, the wacky warning labels contest selects what is called the most absurd and silly warning labels attached to everyday products. Here are some of the winners from 2012. The grand prize winner was for a 7-inch decorative globe with the following warning label. These globes should not be referred for navigation. The second prize was for an electric razor for men. It said, never use while sleeping. Another one, I guess men need to be told that. Another one was on a baby stroller, do not fold while child is in it. Another one was for a dust mask that said, does not supply oxygen. Here's one that I like a lot. It was on a fishing lure. What do you think that one said? Harmful if swallowed. Another one was on a Batman costume, which said, cape does not enable user to fly. And then, finally, on a bottle of hair coloring, do not use as an ice cream topping. You read those warning labels and you're thinking to yourself, what on earth? Because warning labels are created because someone must have tried that. When I read about the hair coloring for ice cream, I died. Just thinking of, come on. All right. Can you imagine someone doing that? But here it was it's blatantly obvious, but they needed to be warned. Paul is saying that. This is so obvious, but yet I have to remind you of something. This is a wacky warning label, and he's placed that warning label on the church, and basically it says, caution church ahead. That is the warning. Because if there is a true church, then God's presence is there, and you better be very, very careful how you treat that gathering, because God will protect his home at all costs. He's got to warn them. He's letting them know God takes these attacks very personally. And you can believe that he will respond very effectively. Paul knows very well what it is like to go against God and how connected God and Jesus Christ and his Spirit are to his people, does he not? Remember when he was persecuting the church and he met up with Jesus and Jesus says, why, oh, why are you what? Persecuting me. An attack on the church is an attack on God and on his home and his dwelling place, and it is met with dire consequences. This is the close relationship that God has with those who call upon his name. This speaks to how close he is to us. This is not some long-distance relationship. And his presence needs to inform us of how we treat each other in this congregation. Because this is God's work. Each and every single one of us belong to him, and he will protect that work from being harmed or destroyed. So what we first have to realize here, it was funny, I learned a lot about this text, believe it or not, through a variety of commentators, and just how many people have different views on who he's talking to. And some people believe that he's got to be talking to outsiders who are attacking the church from, you know, by persecution. These people are unbelievers. I don't think that's what he's saying here. And the reason why they say that is because this language that is used here is so strong. I don't believe that that type of interpretation fits the context of what's going on here. Who is Paul talking to? He's talking to the church. And he says, anyone. Anyone who destroys, God will destroy. I believe one of the greatest dangers that we face doesn't come from without. It comes from within. That is where Satan is going to operate. We know this line of thinking because he begins talking about Apollos and himself and how they should be viewed. He moves on to the builders and how they need to be careful. And then he continues and he says, there will be some who are unskilled and they're going to suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ. But now he says, there are actually some in your midst that are in danger of harming or defiling or destroying this building. And now you are warned not to engage in such a behavior. So what does he mean? I don't know. He says that if you destroy God's building, and he says if anyone destroys God's building, you will be destroyed. So is it possible that there are people in the congregation, in the Corinthian church, that are unbelievers, and that he's speaking to those unbelievers, and they're unbelievers that are destroying the church from within, and then in the end, when they go to heaven, they will be destroyed and thrown into fire. Or not go to heaven, but when they stand before God. That's a possibility, but I don't think it makes sense here, and it doesn't pack the punch that I think it needs. So I started thinking about this, and I was wondering, it's kind of, Paul's like a parent, right? And he's trying to discipline his children. He's trying to prevent a behavior. So you'll get a little parenting class. So when I talk to parents and I talk to them about discipline and behaviors, I always let them know that the punishment must be very effective. Meaning that when I threaten something, it's got to get to the point, right? It's got to do the job. And I think that this does that, right? Paul says, look, if you tamper, if you mess, if you defile with God's gathering, you will be destroyed. That's pretty effective. If you told your children, hey, if you tamper with my car, I'm going to destroy you. Well, what does that mean? Well, just wait and find out. Is it going to put some fear? Absolutely. Is it going to accomplish the behavior? Absolutely. Paul says it's conditional. If it's almost as if this person is bringing that punishment upon themselves. If you do this, if you lick an outlet, you will be electrocuted. Don't anyone try that. Do you know if you turn on the water faucet at a restroom and remember the hand dryers and you push the button and the hand dryer would run? If you touched both of those while that water was running, you'd feel a shock go through your body. It took me a while to figure that out. I think you can light a cigarette too. That's the if and then. Paul's saying, look, hey, if you mess with God's temple, if you mess with God's building, he's going to destroy you. And I always say that to parents that we don't want to over-punish, that the punishment has to fit the crime. You know, you see parents and sometimes they under-punish or they over-punish or they don't punish at all. Well, I think this punishment fits the crime. It makes sense, right? Destroy, you're destroyed. Okay, fair enough. And then you have to be consistent in the punishment, right? If you say you're going to do it, you need to follow through with it. This is where parents kind of fail a lot. You see that person in Goodwill, and they're like one, 2, 3, 55, 79. If I get to 100, you're done. God's not like that. God is going to follow through with what he says. And Paul says, if you do this, this is exactly what's going to happen. So is he talking about unbelievers who are in the church? Well, he says anyone. Is he talking about an eternal destruction? Well, we know that if we are believers in Jesus Christ, we cannot be eternally destroyed, can we? Absolutely not. We have eternal security in him. So I think, because it leaves me with a question, if we think that this is unbelievers, and because they're going to be eternally destroyed anyway. Where's the threat in that, right? They should know that already if they don't believe in Jesus Christ. And then I ask myself the question, can I engage in these behaviors that Paul is chiding them about? Absolutely. I can do that. I can form a little posse in church, right? Get some people after me and go against all the other elders on the board maybe, right? I can form a little outreach work group, gang. We can think we're better than each other. I can, and I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. And I can engage in these behaviors. These behaviors, as I said before, these behaviors are behaviors that we wouldn't think would deserve such a response. Boasting, arrogance, pride, factions, cliques, gossip. All of that harms the church. So if I can engage in such behaviors, then the warning needs to be for me as well. I think that God takes people out. That's my theory on that. I think that, and I go back to Ananias and Sapphira, and I could be wrong about this, but I go back to Ananias and Sapphira, and that was an example that was given to the church. I believe Ananias and Sapphira were saved. They lied to the Holy Spirit, and God says, that ain't going to fly in my church, and I'm going to make an example of you. Now, thankfully, God doesn't kill people for lying anymore, but I think in this context, I think that if someone willfully, after knowing all of this, continues to hurt and destroy and defile God's temple, that God is going to deal with them. Do I know exactly what that looks like? I'm not sure. I want to find out. That's the point. It's effective. Do I want to be destroyed? No. Later on, Paul talks about someone who's caught in sexual immorality, and he says they cast the person out, right, and given to who? Satan, for the destruction of his body, but that he saved on the last day. That's discipline. It's really good for us to hear, because sometimes we gather together, not this church, but churches gather together, and we take this gathering so casually. Not in like a formality way, but in our hearts and our minds. He wants them to see how important unity, love, grace, and humility are in the local congregation. I think he leaves it somewhat ambiguous. You know, people, after they wrote that, Paul, what do you mean? What do you mean God's going to destroy me? God can't destroy me. I have eternal security, Paul. What are you talking about? I don't think Paul's going to let them know. I think it's a warning. After I was told about the warnings with regards to the jet engines, you think I was going to be like, let me see how close I can get? That's what's going to happen. I don't want to try it. And that's the point of the warning. He says that they are God's temple. And if you mess with God's temple, God is going to mess with you because you are holy. You are set apart. You are sanctified. It's God's presence that makes us holy. But it is that presence that should influence our behavior, and we should be holy. He's saying it is both their label, but it also should be a lifestyle. You need to represent the presence that is among you properly. What they're doing is what churches do. We bring the world, the world's presence and the world's ideals and the world's beliefs into our congregation, and we allow the world to influence our behavior. Do we view Galilee as holy? Are we allowing His presence to influence our behavior? Holiness isn't going to the desert and praying 15 times a day. It's not waking up at a certain time every morning and reading your Bible. It's not going to seminars. It's not tithing every week. Holiness is recognizing God's presence and allowing His presence to completely transform our lives so that we reflect Christ properly to a world who is seeking to make a name for its own self. He tells the Corinthian church, look, you are to be radically distinct from this world. God's presence makes you distinct, but you need to allow God's presence to infiltrate your lives. It's like when we live with someone, right? We're dwelling with God, so therefore we should start looking like them. And you live with someone, you start thinking and talking and acting like them. I know Sarah and I do it all the time. We call each other brain twins. We think alike. We like the same things. We enjoy the same activities together. And we become, it's pretty scary, we become more and more like each other all the time. That's what God's presence should be doing to us. Transforming our lives. The Corinthians are letting the world do that. Cliques, factions, gossip, boasting over one another. I like this Spurgeon quote. He says, holiness is the architectural plan upon which God buildeth His living temple. That's great. We're separated, we're sanctified for Him, and therefore we should reflect unity, compassion, humility, and grace. It's not just a label, it should be a lifestyle. Are we striving not to tear one another down? Are we striving to build each other up, to encourage one another? Are we loving each other in a tender humility, not looking to make a name for ourselves, but for Jesus Christ? Are we heeding the warnings when it comes to causing harm and destruction to His home? Or are we going to test them and see what happens? I watched the movie Elf in honor of Christmas recently. It's one of my favorites. It's pretty funny. And I actually thought about what happened here in relation to this text, believe it or not. I have a brain that just automatically goes to movie illustrations all the time. But anyway, Elf is the story of a human named Buddy. And he was raised by elves at the North Pole. He grew up his entire life thinking that he was an elf. He was making toys, he was drinking hot cocoa, and he was eating an obscene amount of sugar all the time. In Buddy's world, everyone was friendly. And even the animals were harmless. They were his friends as well. Buddy finds out, guess what, Buddy? You're not an elf. You're a human. And he gets told that he has a father living in New York City. So Buddy then makes this trek all the way to New York City. And he starts this trek, and he starts out in the North Pole, and you see the animals waving goodbye, and they're talking to him, and everything is happy and friendly. And then he crosses over into reality. As he's walking through the woods one day and getting closer to New York City, he comes across a little furry raccoon. So in Buddy's world, raccoons are friendly. He begins to talk to the raccoon. Hi, Mr. Raccoon. I can't remember what he said. And then all of a sudden, the raccoon rears up and starts hissing at him. And Buddy doesn't know any better, and he just thinks the raccoon needs a hug. So he goes and he hugs the raccoon. The raccoon jumps on his face and attacks him, and Buddy then learns the nature of that raccoon. Paul is very clear what he wants to accomplish here. He is letting them know the nature of the church. The Corinthians were still living in their old world, not in reality. He wants them to understand that the church is not a place to be messed with. Since we know the nature of God's church, we are forewarned against harming it. You and I have no excuse whatsoever. We have been told the church is God's dwelling place. The church is holy. Therefore, watch out. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that we continue as we always have here at Galilee in unity, honoring your name, Lord, and properly reflecting your presence in this world. Help us in everything we do to bring glory to Jesus Christ, to proclaim his gospel and his love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.